Let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 5, where we continue to consider the Beatitudes. These opening 12 verses in Matthew chapter 5 contain these Beatitudes, a series of blessednesses which Jesus pronounces upon certain characteristics of his disciples. And we're looking at these Beatitudes for the past number of weeks now. And we were looking last Sunday morning at verse number 7, where we're considering the Beatitude dealing with the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Indeed, let us just refresh our minds on all of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And these are the Beatitudes describing the Christian disciple and discipleship. And we come this morning to verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, as we come to this particular Beatitude, we are, as it were, coming to something that is very familiar to a reader of the Scriptures, in the sense that purity is one of those grand themes of the Bible, the need for purity, and also the question of the heart. There is no question whatsoever that as we read the Scriptures, we find that the Bible places a great deal of emphasis, and there's a great deal of teaching concerning the human heart. And this is where I want to begin our consideration of this Beatitude this morning, by making some comments about the heart. We tend perhaps to have our own views. They may be right, they may be wrong, they may be partly right and partly wrong concerning what the Bible it means by the heart. And I emphasize that because I remember hearing the first time that a heart transplant was done by Dr. Barnard, I think it was, Christian Barnard in South Africa. And I remember Christian people were talking about, well, how does this fit into the biblical teaching of the new heart I will give unto you? And I was quite shocked when I heard people talking like that, because it was evident that they were misunderstanding the biblical meaning of the heart. They were thinking in terms of that pump that we have within our chest, which pumps the blood around our circulatory system. And they were thinking in terms of the Bible's emphasis upon the heart, that the Bible was probably speaking about this physical organ within each one of us. And it is certainly true that if you read the ancient Greeks in particular, they had a concept of the heart. They knew that in some way this thing that was pumping within us would speed up and slow down, and we could feel it from time to time. And they imagined that the soul of man in some mysterious way resided in this particular organ of the body. They didn't associate so much human thought and human feeling with the brain within our head, but they associate it with this thing within our chest. And I'm emphasizing these things not to be facetious, but simply to underscore the possibility and the probability that even Christian people can be somewhat confused or perhaps unclear as to what the Bible means about the heart. And we've got to be clear what the Bible does mean, because Jesus here is speaking about the blessedness of those who are pure in heart. And if we are going to be pure in heart, then surely we must know what the heart means and the significance of the heart in the teaching of the Bible. Well, the heart in the Bible, of course, is an idea that is used concerning different things. And there are places where it means the human intellect. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, we would not speak in that way today. And when the Bible is speaking in that way, it is not making some physical mistake. It is simply speaking in terms of description of some aspect of our inner life. We now know that our thoughts come from the brain, and we now know exactly where different thoughts, it seems, come from in different parts of the brain. But when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not speaking in terms of specific localities. It is speaking in terms of the entirety of the inner life of the human individual. And so as a man is in his heart, so is he. There are places where the heart of man is spoken of as the mind. There are other places where it seems to speak more of the emotion. And there are other places where it seems to speak more specifically of that choice-making faculty that we have within us. And we choose according to the dictates of our heart. We feel compassion, as it were, within our heart according to the Bible. And all that the Bible is meaning when it speaks of the heart of man is that inner life of man. And it speaks of that inner life not in terms of some single thing. It speaks of that inner life in terms of a whole complexity of issues, emotions and thoughts and choices and such like things that we have within our human constitution. So when Jesus here is speaking of the blessedness of being pure in heart, he is saying in effect that blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who is inwardly pure. Not simply an outward morality and consistency, not simply outwardly giving, as it were, credence to religion or to the things of God, but who is inwardly clean and sincere. Now, we're going to come to those things just in a moment. But I want to emphasize other things about the heart, that the Bible is equally clear about the entirety of the inner life. That part that we cannot see. Man sees the outward life and the outward form of man, but God looks upon the heart. And God judges a man or a woman not according to what they appear to be, or what we might think that they are by looking at them, or what they might even think of themselves according to the kind of moral life that they live. But God judges a man or a woman according to what they are in their heart. There is something inward that is far, far more important to God than mere outward morality and religious observance and such like things. And the scripture is very clear about the heart. It must be guarded. We've got to be careful about our heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, there is a salutary lesson for us, because we tend to be very careful about the kind of life that we live. And we tend to say, well, I better not do that, or I better not say that. And we tend to say that kind of thing, dealing with the outward life, because of what people might think about us. And there are witnesses who are observing. And of course the Bible is interested in the way that we live. And our life outwardly is to be clean and pure, and indeed commending to the gospel, adorning the doctrine, as the Apostle Paul reminds Titus. And even our Lord Jesus Christ here is interested in emphasizing the outward aspect of our lives, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. So the scripture is not disinterested or in any way contemptuous of the outward appearance of our life. And the Bible has a great deal to say about Christian conduct in order that we might be exemplary and godly and holding forth and being the light of the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But when it comes to dealing with the real heart of the matter, the Bible is much more insistent on the issues of the heart. And that is why we are not simply to guard the way that we live our life outwardly, we are to guard the way that we live our life inwardly. Guard your heart with all diligence, because out of the heart are the issues of life. And that means that we have to be careful what we allow to come into our heart, just as we are careful to allow what comes out of our heart. We are to be careful with what we hear. We are to be careful with the kinds of things that we see. Now, none of us is sinless and blameless in this regard. But nonetheless, that is the Bible's ideal. Guarding the heart means protecting the heart. It means not allowing our thoughts to be over-influenced by wicked and worldly things. It means that we're not always to be looking at worldly things and allowing these things to have precedence and priority in our lives. It means that if we're guarding our heart with all diligence, that there will be certain places that we will not go to. It means that there will be certain things that we will hear, and we will not allow them to come into our heart. We will close our ears, as it were, to certain things. And you can work out the ramifications for yourself. So the Bible is very clear that the heart is the, as it were, the dynamo, the powerhouse of our life. And what is in the heart is inevitably, sooner or later, what is going to come out of our mouth and expressed in the kinds of lives that we live. And the Bible is so insistent upon this great issue and the importance and the priority of guarding our heart and keeping it clean and pure is because our heart is far more deceitful and desperately wicked than we will ever know. We may well appear to have an outward piety, and inwardly our hearts may well be a seething cauldron and veritable reservoir of every indecency and corruption imaginable. And we at times perhaps are thankful that men do not see into our heart. You and I do not know by nature, and it may well be, that as long as we live in this world, we will not know even by grace how deceitful our heart is. But Jeremiah the prophet tells us, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, I do not know the deceitfulness and the depths and the possibilities of sin within my own heart and in my fallen nature. I do not know how deceitful I am by nature. I do not know how dark my heart is by nature. I do not know how deep and how penetrating into every fiber of my fallen personality are the ravages of sin. We probably have very little conception of how corrupt we are. But the Lord is the one who tries the heart. He searches the hearts and He tries the reins. And the reason that we are to guard our hearts in the Scripture is because our heart is receptive to depravity. Our heart has an appetite for it. Our heart has an affinity to everything that is ungodly and everything that is wicked in the sight of God. And we much more naturally gravitate to those things that God disapproves than we gravitate towards those things that are pleasing to the Lord. It is easier to think sinful and worldly thoughts than it is to think heavenly thoughts. Have you and I tried, I'm sure, well, every one of us here this morning who is a Christian, we have all tried to clean our thoughts. And you know and I know how difficult it is. It is not easy to be pure in heart. It is the most difficult conflict and left to our unaided fallen humanity, we will lose every single battle every single time. We simply cannot cope because we do not understand the magnitude of the forces of evil that are resident in our own bosoms. And yet here the Lord is speaking of the blessedness of an individual who has a pure heart, the very opposite of what we are by nature and by inclination. We don't have to be struggle and strive to be sinners. It comes inevitably and it comes most naturally. But if you and I are going to pursue holiness, and if we are going to be saints, then that involves struggle. We are going to find that there are barriers standing in the way. There are difficulties to overcome. There are going to be helps that we will need to call upon, and reservoirs of grace and strength from God, simply in order to be those believers that He would want us to be. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it rather well in Ephesians chapter 6, where he exhorts us as Christians to fight the conflict, to put on the armor of God, and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And why does Paul want us to be strong in the Lord? Why is it that he wants us to put on all the armor of God? Is it in order to make great strides and advances in the Christian life? No. It is simply to stand, and having done everything, simply to remain a Christian, to be a most ordinary Christian, the kind of Christian that you would never notice in a crowd of Christians, very unexemplary in many ways. Simply to maintain our Christian position, we need to put on all the armor of God, because we're fighting a conflict. And the conflict is not simply with flesh and blood, something that is easily understood and easily resisted. Our conflict is with spiritual, dynamic, worldly, wicked powers in the heavenly places, the wiles of the devil. And our fallen hearts are a receptacle, and we would open the door to every one of the devil's wiles left to ourselves. So when Jesus here is speaking of the man or the woman who is pure in heart and being blessed, he is speaking of something that is momentous. This is not some easy, trivial little thing that we can do just in a moment, in the blink of an eye, without thinking about it. This is something that is a life's work. There's a battle. And if we do not win the battle for our hearts, we lose the battle spiritually. The battle for the Christian soul takes place in the inner man. Let us make no mistake about that. Every wicked sin that you and I commit begins in the heart. Every wicked word that we ever speak, it begins in the heart. And the sin of speaking or doing wicked things is simply the expression of something that has already taken place in the inner man. And we have chosen to do it. We have chosen to say it because we want to say it. And we want to do it because we are wicked in the inner man. That is some of the teaching that the Bible has concerning the heart. But there are other things. The heart is hard to the things of God. The heart of man, who can know it? The heart is what must be changed if we're going to be saved. God will give to His people a new heart, He tells us. And He will take out of us the heart that is as hard as a stony flint, the stony heart. I will take it away, He says, and I will give you a new heart, and you will know the Lord. And you remember how in Acts chapter 16, when Lydia was converted to Christ, it seems that she was a good woman, outwardly, one of nature's virtuous women. She was religious. She was interested in spiritual things. She was a woman who prayed. It seems that she was interested to search out the God of Israel. She was concerned for her soul. She was concerned for heaven. Things of the Word of God were not contentious in her eyes. She was a woman who would habituate a place where prayer was wont to be made. But until she heard the gospel, her heart was closed to the things of God. And we are told of how Lydia was converted. The Lord opened her heart, and she heard the things that were spoken by Paul, and she became a Christian, and she became one of those identified with the work of the Lord spreading in Philippi. So the heart of man, the heart of woman, your heart, the scripture says that the heart of a child, iniquity and foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The scripture says that man is wicked and every imagination of his heart is only evil continually, and that is from his youth up. Our little children, those lovely little darlings that we cuddle and sometimes mistake for angels, they are born with a heart that is veritable, a cesspit of iniquity, just like their fathers and their mothers before them. And their heart must be renewed. Their heart must be changed, unless or else they will die in the iniquity of their fallen inner heart. Now, the scripture has all these and other things to say. So when Jesus here is speaking about blessed are the pure in heart, he is obviously using the word heart in the comprehensive and rather wide-ranging and yet nonetheless specific senses in which the scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, speak of the heart. He is speaking of the heart in terms not of physical, but in terms of spiritual and biblical dimensions. Now, what does he mean then when he says pure in heart? Now, there are two things that this means. And the first is obvious, and the second is not quite as obvious. And when we think, first of all, of what it means to be pure in heart, we obviously and correctly think of the heart being pure in the sense of being cleansed, in the sense of being cleaned, in the sense of being washed. And I'm emphasizing that because that is the obvious meaning of what the Lord means, and it comes to all our minds. And we are right that we should think of a clean heart in terms of a cleansed, washed heart. Now, I say that because the word for cleansing here, or for being pure, rather, is one of the Greek words that is used for washing and cleansing. In Matthew chapter 23, for example, I think at verse 27, the Lord there, he speaks of these Pharisees who were so concerned with outward things, outward cleansing and such like things, ritual washings and so on. And the Lord says, cleanse, you wash the outer things, he says. But he says, wash the inner. You cleanse, you wash the outside of the plate. But inside the plate there is every filthiness and every indecency. And the Lord is saying, you Pharisees are concerned with washings. But your washings are concerned mainly with washing the outside of things. And the Lord says that you've got to wash the inward side of things in order to be thoroughly cleansed. Now that's the word pure. It's the word from which we get our word catharsis, and it can be a kind of cleansing experience. That's what the Lord means. It's the same word that we have used, for example, when Joseph of Arimathea, you remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary, and we read of how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came, and they took down the body of Jesus from the cross. And we're told of how Joseph took a piece of linen, clean linen. The word is the same word that we have here for pure. And it simply means washed. Something that had been washed clean of perhaps some previous stains or whatever. So to have a clean heart, a pure heart, means simply to have a heart that has been washed clean. It was once filthy, but something has happened to take away the filth and the corruption that previously was there. That is what the Lord means. And of course, he is speaking about conversion. He is speaking about forgiveness. He is speaking about that great biblical truth that the blood of Christ cleanses us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. When the Lord speaks of the pure in heart, He means those who, not by nature but by grace, have had all their sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful predilections all washed away. They are still not by nature clean, but they have been washed. Blessed are those whose inner man has been cleansed and pardoned and forgiven by the grace of God. That is one way that we could say that Jesus is speaking here about the pure in heart. And when God looks upon the heart, and when He looks upon an individual who has been cleansed, there is a sense in which He sees the sin, because He sees the sins of Israel. But there's another sense in which He sees no iniquity in Israel and no sin in Jacob. Of course He sees their sins. The prophet spoke a great deal about the sins of Israel and Jacob. But from another perspective, from the point of view of justification, God sees them as cleansed and clean and acceptable and holy. That is what Jesus means. Most of teaching in the Bible concerning this aspect of the pure in heart. It means that God has purified our heart. It means that we too are to purify our heart. It means not that we are to forgive our sins. We are never commanded in the Scriptures to forgive our sins. But we are commanded in the Scriptures to put away our sins and to resist the sins, to resist the devil and to resist sin. We are commanded in Scripture to put away the old man with his deceitful lusts, and we are commanded in the Scripture to put on the new man and to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We are commanded in the Scripture to die unto sin and not to allow filthy communications to come out of our mind, to come out of our mouth. We are commanded in the Scripture to think of heavenly things. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are of good report, think about these things, says the Scripture. Think about these things. And that means that we have to learn as Christians to stop thinking about things that are impure and unclean and worldly and carnal and sinful. We have to have a renewal of the mind. The Scripture says we are no longer to conform our lives to this world. Be no longer conformed to this world, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 from verse 1. But be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you and I will continually be like the world. We will just belong to the world. We will be no different. We may have religion, but our religion will be the religion of the world, the religion of outward churchianity, until we have been renewed in the spirit of our mind. The great event of Christian salvation begins in the renewal of the inner man. And the Christian life, beginning there, continues there. What is it that keeps a Christian as a Christian? It is a continual renovation. We do not mean that we've got to be born again today and born again tomorrow, and every day and every other day we're born. There are some who teach that, and they teach that quite seriously. And you can be saved today, born again today, and not born again tomorrow. And there are books, there's at least one book that I know of written, of how to be born again. Being born again is God's work. And God's work, once done, is done perfectly. But we are continually renewed. The outward man, the old man, or the outward man, the flesh. All of us are bearing the marks day by day of age encroaching upon us. The outer man is decaying and one day will decay in the dust of the earth. But the inner man is renewed day by day. And the Christian life is like that. God does it. And God works in His people continually renewing and replenishing grace for grace. But we are to do the same. We too are to be working at our salvation. Working at it, work out our own salvation. because it is God who worketh within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And above all, to have a clean heart means that we are to pursue the life of holiness. The epistle to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12 that we are to seek peace with all men, or to pursue it. It's the word that is used for persecution, actually. Pursuing with a view to obtaining something. Persecutors pursue God's people, as it were, to lay hands on them. You and I are to pursue something, to lay our hands on it. And it is peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the Lord here is speaking about the life of holiness that begins in conversion, when our heart is opened to receive that word of the gospel, the word of grace, and our sins are blotted out, and we become clean in God's eyes, and we begin to live that life of purity and holiness. Now, that is the obvious thing that is in mind. And of course, that is not a perfect purity. None of us in this world attains total purity of heart, but in justification, our hearts are cleansed, and in sanctification, our hearts are increasingly purified. And we put away the things of sin, and increasingly we embrace the things that belong to our salvation. So that obviously is what Jesus has in mind, or the first thing that he has in mind, when he says the pure in heart are those who are saved and who are on the road to recovery and to the road to holiness. They shall see the Lord. But there's a second meaning to this idea of being pure in heart. And it's interesting how the commentators comment on this. And they make some interesting points that I don't have time this morning to expand in all the possibilities. It's a marvelous scheme and it's a marvelous thought. The second idea of being pure in heart is the idea not only of cleansing, but also the idea of consecration. The idea of being concentrated in our life upon the things of the Lord. And I say that because we've been reading, or singing rather, in some of the Psalms. And in Psalm number 24 we were singing, and we were singing this. I'm going to read the prose version of Psalm 24. And this particular beatitude could well be based upon that a particular psalm, also Psalm 27 and also Psalm number 51, verses 2, 6, and 10. We're reading in Psalm 61, where David there, you remember, was asking the Lord to renew a right spirit within him, wash him, cleanse him in the inner man, and so on. But listen to what Psalm number 24 has to say. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now here's the point. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And so here is a picture of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl coming into the presence of the Lord, and in a sense, as we shall see before we finish the sermon, seeing God, because those who are pure in heart, they shall see God. Who is it that is going to stand in God's holy place and be accepted and stand there in the glory forever? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And here's the point. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, why have I read that passage? Because in verse 4, We are given a kind of explanation, a kind of additional commentary on what it means to have clean hands and a pure heart. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What does that mean? It means that here is a heart of a worshipper of Jehovah, and he does not lift up his hands in worship to vanities, to idols, to idolatries. That is what it means. Indeed, some of the commentators would indeed translate this, who does not lift up his hands unto the vanity of idol worship or such like thing. And the problem for you and for me is this, Not that the world has too few gods or has no God. Our world has too many gods. There are far, far too many competing deities, as it were, for our affections. And the world is clamoring for our allegiance. And the world wants us to go with it, and it will do us good. The world wants us to join in with its vanities, and with its wickedness, and with its immoralities, and with its idolatries. And if you and I are realistic about the world, we will recognize how attractive and how appealing the world can be. It is not an easy thing not to lift up our hands unto vanities. And who knows what vanity it is that is perhaps distracting us from a pure and concentrated worship of the living and the true God. Now, what does this mean in particular? Well, it means two things. It means in the Old Testament, the people of God were to worship Jehovah only. And one of the great complaints repeatedly emphasized by the prophets was that the people of Israel wanted to go a-whoring after other gods. They wanted to be like everybody else. And this is the great tragedy for Israel. And this tragically is the great tragedy that overtakes the Christian church far too frequently. We want to be just like the world. And Jesus says to us, in effect, in these Beatitudes, well, you can't be like the world for the simple reason that by nature you're not like the world. You're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You've got to stand out and you've got to be different. The world is in darkness, you're in light. The world is in putrefaction and the world is unsavory. You're the salt to give taste and preservation to the world. You cannot be like the world. The biggest mistake that Christian people can make, well, it's probably not the biggest mistake, but I would put it certainly top or near the top of my list of big mistakes, and I've fallen into it from time to time, so I know from experience. It is to try to win the world like the world, misquoting Paul, becoming all things to all men, going into the pubs and the clubs in order to witness to the world, joining in the dirty joke in order to let the world see that we're human too. Now, we have listened to you with your dirty jokes. Now, you listen to us with our little gospel message. That is a tragedy when Christians fall into that mentality. The greatest service that Christians can render to the world is to be unlike the world as they possibly can be, and to be as like God as they can be, and to be as like Christ. You and I serve God, and we serve the world by concentrating upon God and not upon the world. I'm not saying that to be unlike the world means we're to dress differently and be differently and eat different food. No, I don't mean that. I mean morally, spiritually, intellectually, we don't share the world view. We're creationists. We're redemptionists. We believe in vicarious atonement. We believe in the resurrection from the dead. We do not hold to the fact that once you're dead forever. We believe everybody's going to be raised from the dead again. That's the kind of thing that we believe if we are biblical Christians. And to believe those things is to believe things very different to what the world believes. And so when Jesus says the pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, he means what the Old Testament means. To be pure in heart in Israel was to be a worshipper of Jehovah. And God would forgive his people many things, but he would not pardon them. He dealt with them. He dealt with the 10 northern tribes. And then he dealt with the 2 southern tribes because of idolatry. That was the big sin that brought about the destruction of the theocratic kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. According to the biblical record, that's what brought it about, idolatry. God would have forgiven them a great multitude of sins, but this was a violation of something so fundamental to the glory of God and the salvation of God's people. It was of such a magnitude, this sin, that God would deal with it by putting the people away from the land. Now that's what it meant in the Old Testament. And what does it mean in the New Testament? It means, in a sense, something almost identical. It means that we believe and are devoted to Christ. To be pure in heart means to have all our hope and all our confidence based upon the person and upon the work of Christ. Acts chapter 15 at verse 9, where the apostles are reminding of the way in which Gentiles and everybody is going to be received into the kingdom of heaven. They join together. Faith in Christ and purity of God purifies our hearts by faith, as he did to the apostles and to the early Christians. Our hearts are purified by faith in Christ. And that means Christ alone, Christ exclusively. It means that the person of Christ is worshipped by us. Not because he's a good or a great man, but because he's God. Because he's the God-man. He is God manifest in the flesh. It means that if we are going to be pure in heart, we are going to be looking unto Christ for all our salvation, all our sins pardoned only by his blood, and on the basis of his righteousness, we have none of our own. Not Christ plus my baptism, or Christ plus my tears, or Christ plus my prayers, or my loyalty to my wife, or whatever it may be. Christ alone. Christ exclusively. Not Christ as an option for me and other religions, they can have their own way to God. No, we stand for Christ alone. There is no religion on the face of this earth brings eternal salvation but the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Muslims, if they retain their Islamic faith, are not going to go to heaven according to the Bible. Neither are any of the other religions of the world who are clamoring and becoming increasingly popular and increasingly acceptable as an alternative to the way of Christ. To be pure in heart means to be concentrated. It means to be single-minded about the issues of salvation. That's what Jesus means. And you see, here he is speaking only about disciples, because there is nobody in the world apart from Christians who worship Christ and who cleave to Christ alone for salvation. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you neither worship Christ nor depend upon him for salvation. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you're not pure in heart. Your religion may be outwardly punctilious, and any session would accept you on the answers on the lifestyle that you live, but deep down your heart is a veritable cesspit of every indecency. And we don't know what it's like, and you don't know what it's like. And that's the way it is according to the Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart, the clean in heart, but also those who have not lifted up their hands to vanities. They don't go, as it were, chasing after the Lord today and chasing after something different tomorrow, putting God down into a second place while we get on with our worldly ambitions and prospects and promotions. No, the pure in heart are those who do not lift up their hands to the vanities of the world around them. They worship God, and they worship God alone. That's what it means to be pure in heart, clean, but also consecrated. The life of holiness, pursue after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And the implications are, of course, that when the life of holiness is pursued, it is attained. And those who do attain to it, they shall see the Lord. And that's what Jesus says here. For they shall see God. What does it mean to see God? Now, I don't have time to go into all the possibilities here. But there are some things that I think that in the very context of what Jesus is saying, they cannot mean. There are places in the Old Testament, for example, quite a number of places where God appeared to men. And it seems that there were those occasions when God did allow men to see him, as it were. You remember that occasion that Moses in Exodus 33, for example, wanted to see God, and the Lord said, "No man shall see my face and live." And God would pass by, and Moses could look on the hinder parts, as it were. A rather mysterious experience that Moses had up on Mount Sinai. But the Lord says, "No one can see my face and live." And so all these theophanies that we have in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah had in chapter 6 of his prophecy, when he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Whatever Isaiah saw, it was the Lord. But it wasn't the full vision of the Lord. It was a partial vision. It was something tempered and restricted to Isaiah's frailty as a man. It was sufficient to arouse great fear and alarm and a confession of sin in the heart of the prophet and in his lips. And there are other places where we see God and yet we don't see him. And I do not think that in the context here, Jesus is speaking of those theophanies where God appeared, as it were, to men. And neither do I think it means what some would try and maintain, the illumination of the Christian mind, whereby by faith we see, as we read the Gospels, we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel is hid, he says, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Because God, who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through to 6 teach that. And I do not think that our Lord here is speaking simply of that illuminated understanding whereby we see God, as it were, in the gospel record, and we see him in the face, the reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think rather, and if I am not exactly right, then I would be confident that I'm not very far wrong as to what the Lord has in mind. To see God is a mysterious thing, but I believe that what Christ is saying here is that we will see God in the glory when life is done and over and finished with. And we go into his presence, we shall see God. And what that will mean, I do not know. But you remember the psalm in the Psalm 27 that we're singing. The psalmist desired to go into God's holy temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now the psalmist surely had a larger vision than simply going into the earthly temple, for the simple reason that there was no image of God in the earthly temple. There was nothing to be seen in terms of a form of God. But the psalmist recognizes surely, as all the saints of God do in the Bible, that beyond this life there is a better life. And it is when we enter into that holy temple that we shall actually see God. And the scripture says that. They shall see his face. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. Not simply in the face of Jesus Christ, but we shall see God. God will dwell in the midst of his people, and he will manifest himself in such a manner that we will look upon God as he is. We shall see the Father. And that is an astonishing, and that is an incalculable thought when you think of it. The beatific vision that the mystics and the theologians have spoken about is a reality according to the biblical doctrine of God in his and his people dwelling together. Everlasting ages, looking at God and not dying, not being chastised for presumption, beholding the beauty of the Lord and dwelling in his house forever. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, our heart by nature has every kind of false view of what God is like. That is what idolatry is by definition. It is a recognition that there is someone or something out there, but our darkened minds are confused and we invent images for ourselves according to our vanity and foolishness. But then when the Christian heart is renewed and the life of holiness is pursued and when life is done and perfect glory comes, we shall see God then in all the magnitude of his beauty. And I think that that is what Jesus is speak, we are not always going to be seeing through a glass darkly. We are not always going to be believing in one whom we have never seen. We are going to see him. And we are going to see him as our Father and as our friend and the one who has done so much at so great a cost for our salvation. That, I think, is what Jesus means. And if he doesn't mean that exactly, then he means something like that. And if that's not what he means, then we'll wait and see what he means when the glory comes. But one thing is sure, we shall see him. We shall see Christ. We will be like him. And we shall see God, and all things will be for the glory of God. And the question for you and for me as we close this morning, the question is this: what do we look at? What do we desire to see in life? What is the goal of our life? Every one of us has some purpose. Surely we're living for something. We're not meant to be, as creatures made in the image of God, just to eat and to drink and reproduce our kind and continue to do so until we die, and then who knows. We're not intended to live like that. We're intended to live with visions and enlarged horizons of hope that the Scripture would encourage us to entertain, the good hope. And the question for you and for me is, what is our goal in life? What is our gaze fixed on? Is it on purity of heart? Or is it on every alternative competing vanity in life, the latest fad and fashion that comes our way? What do we gaze at? What do we desire to gaze at for all eternity? Jesus is saying here, in effect, surely, he gives the heart's desire to those who fear him. And what you and I, perhaps even subconsciously, desire as Christians, with all our faults and our failings, and all the areas of darkness in our lives, what we all want as Christians is to have that peace and that presence and that family fellowship of everlasting beholding his face. That's basically what we want, to know God. There's nothing greater than to know God. And what Jesus is saying is, God will give that desire to those whose hearts have been turned about and those whose ambition is to worship God and to witness to his name in the world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That belongs to every truly converted Christian believer. But we have to stop there.